Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Psalm 39, verses 1 through 13. Find that, as we are accustomed to now, printed in your bulletin, or find it in the Bible that you brought with you. And enjoy trying to figure out the reason for the differences in the translations. In light of eternity, does the present matter less, or perhaps more? Well, you probably don't even need to really consider the merits of the question and think about the content of the question in order to be able to answer, right? If a preacher is asking a question like that, you know, without considering the question, really, the answer is yes, right? It's going to be one of those where it depends. It depends. In what way does the present matter? In some ways, it's going to matter less, and in some ways, it's going to matter more in light of eternity. In light of eternity, seeking after God, seeking to know Him, to love Him, to trust and obey Him is much more important than even most Christians, if we can judge by the way we live our lives, seem to think that it is. But the circumstances and hardships and injustices that we suffer in the present matter less than most people seem to think that they do. In Psalm 39, David struggles with his perspective, and he instructs all who worship God in the practice of seeking the Lord for assistance to adjust our perspectives. Before we go to the Word of God and read it together, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, we have given You thanks for Your Word, Your revelation to us of the truth, confessing that we need it. And we do. Will You teach us now, from this psalm, how to think rightly, how to set our affections rightly, how to order our lives in the present world rightly, in light of eternity. Will You do that for us by Your Holy Spirit making use of this word? Making use of me. What a terrifying thought. Lord, open my mouth to speak Your word. Protect me from error. And if You will not, protect our ears from error. Come now, Lord, and do us good by Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The 39th psalm, belonging to the worship leader, Jeduthun, a psalm of David's. I said, I will keep my ways so as not to sin with my tongue. I will keep my lips in a muzzle as long as the wicked are in front of me. I kept myself dumb. Silence. I kept quiet. No use. My pain was unassuaged. My heart grew hot within me. In my musings, the fire burned. I spoke with my tongue. Make me know, Yahweh, my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, mere handbreadths You have appointed my days, and my duration is as nothing in front of You. Yes, indeed, all humankind stands as firm as a mere breath. Yes, indeed, it is as a shadow that a man walks around. Yes, indeed, as no more than a breath, they bustle around. He heaps things up, and does not know who will gather them. Now then, what am I waiting for, O Sovereign One? My hope is in you. From all my rebellions, deliver me. Do not make me like the reproach of the unprincipled. I read that wrong, I think. I introduced a word. Do not make me the reproach of the unprincipled. I kept myself dumb. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your stroke from me. I, as a result of the vigor of your hand, I am finished. By corrections of iniquity, you discipline a man. You make what he desires melt away like a moth. Yes, indeed, all mankind is but a breath. Oh, hear my prayer, Yahweh, and to my cry for help, turn your ear. Towards my tears, do not be dumb, because I am a refugee with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Avert your gaze from me, so that I may brighten up before I go and am not. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. In light of eternity, the present matters, first of all, less. First thing we want to look at, the present matters less than many, really, I think, than all probably seem to think that it does when we consider it in contrast to eternity. In what way? It matters less with respect to our circumstances in this world, to the difficulties and injustices that are suffered here, because they are temporary. Look at verses 1 through 3. The circumstance here that is considered by David as the psalmist is at the close of verse 1. He says he will keep quiet. He will restrain himself from speaking. And he will do this as long as the wicked are in front of me, he says. So that's the circumstance where he finds himself. The wicked are in front of him. Now, what does that mean? Well, either he sees that the wicked may provoke him to sinful anger or envy or a sinful disquiet in his soul, so that if he were to speak, it would be out of that sinful disquiet of his soul. He would complain against the Lord. Because the wicked are in front of his eyes, and as we have seen him complain of before, their life seems easy and prosperous, while he, one who trusts in the Lord, has great difficulty and is persecuted, even for his righteousness. And so he fears what he will say. If his eyes are set on the wicked who are before him, then what will he say? He's afraid he will sin against God there. Or it could be that he fears that because the wicked are before him, if he were to sin with his speech, then the wicked will hear that, and they will use that as an occasion to mock and blaspheme the Lord in whom they know he trusts. Now, the two are not mutually exclusive, are they? David knows that if he sets his eyes on the prosperity of the wicked and this moves him to a sinful envy and anger and complaining, and he speaks out of that, the wicked will hear it and say, "Oh, some God you serve, who cannot provide for you even as well as we provide for ourselves. And you proclaim righteousness to be his servant, his anointed one. And this is how you speak of him? That he treats you unjustly?" And so he says in verse 1, "I will keep my ways so as not to sin with my tongue. I will put my lips in a muzzle. I am just going to make sure I don't sin in that way." And then he says in verse 2, it didn't help. I kept quiet, and it didn't help. I couldn't subdue what was going on in my heart. The wicked were in front of my eyes. It is driving me crazy to see how things are. And so I couldn't help it. He says, and at the end of verse 3, I spoke with my tongue. He had determined not to speak with his tongue, but he does. He speaks with his tongue. But what does he say? Verses 4 through really the end of the psalm tell us what he said, because the rest is a prayer. He speaks with his tongue, but not to the wicked, not to his neighbor. He speaks to God. He comes to God in prayer. There's a kind of a first section of this prayer, verses 4 through 7, where he's pleading, verse 4, that Yahweh would make him to know his end and what is the measure of his days. Now, David is not asking here for Yahweh to give him special revelation that he might know how long he will live. He's not asking to know the date on the calendar of his death. What he's asking the Lord to do is to make him more deeply sensible of what he already knows cognitively, namely that life is short. That is, as Matthew Henry has it in his commentary, all time is as nothing compared to God's eternity, much less our share of time. I know mathematically it really doesn't make any sense, but it's helpful nonetheless. All time, taken all together, is as nothing compared to God's infinity, His eternity. And then we have just one small slice of that totality of time. Why does David want to know that? Why does he ask God to press upon him a sensibleness of his own transience? He says that right at the end of verse 4. Let me know how transient I am. Throughout the prayer, he's mixing the first person singular with the whole of man kind of talk. Let me know how transient I am. But then by the end of verse 5, all humankind stands as firm. How firm is he? A mere breath. And this is not just the perspective that David ought to have had, or an Old Testament perspective, but the New Testament encourages us to have this perspective. This perspective that helps us how? I was asking, why does David want to be pressed with this? Because the comparison is helpful for the enduring of what we endure in this time. It's momentary. It's short compared to eternity. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart. There's the goal. That's why David wants to be pressed with this. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's how it always seems to you, right? Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So David starts out saying, the wicked are in front of my eyes. The whole prayer is designed. He's asking God, take my eyes off of what is visible right in front of me that's temporary, and turn them away from my momentariness, my fleeting breath-like existence, and onto you. My hope is in you, he says, verse 7. Verse 12. Has some of this theme in it too, pleading with God to hear the prayer. There's an ascending affection, severity in the first part of verse 12. Hear my prayer. Turn your ear to my cry for help. And do not be dumb toward my tears. And then he gives a reason. Why should the Lord hear his prayer? Because I am a refugee with you, a sojourner, like all my fathers. This is covenantal language. If we have in mind David's own history, if we know the Old Testament that precedes him as well as he knew it, then we hear this as quite clearly covenantal language. These words of refugee and sojourner, these are terms that God used to describe his own covenant people, that he would bring them into this land that he promised to give them. But for many generations, it was not given, and they wandered about as refugees and sojourners in this land that was promised to them. Abraham refers to himself this way. But isn't it fascinating, if we know the biblical history, the redemptive history, that David would refer to himself this way? It's not surprising that the patriarchs would, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for they lived as nomads, moving around, not just because you have to move flocks and herds around or they eat all the grass and then they starve to death, you've got to keep moving, but also because they didn't own any land. Where they're welcome out after a while and have to move to a different place, or it will be trouble for them. But that's not the lifestyle David lived. David was king of an established, unified nation. He had conquered even the Jebusites so that he made Jerusalem his capital city. He had built a palace there, and even the nations around brought tribute to him. His life doesn't look anything like the refugee and sojourner that Abraham was. And yet he says, I'm a refugee and a sojourner like all my fathers. Unless you think that perhaps Psalm 39 was written early in David's life when he was running from Saul and hiding in caves, when he might have felt like a refugee and a sojourner. Now that could be the case. Psalm 39 gives us no indication of the time in David's life when it was written. But we do know that David used this same language at a much later time in his life, after he had desired to build the temple, after God had told him that he would not build it. Then David went to the people and he said, I can't build the temple, but I can collect everything that's necessary for it. And the people brought their sacrifices and their offerings of all of the materials that would be necessary. And they had to be told to stop because they brought too much. We don't have anywhere to put the stuff anymore. And at that point, in 1 Chronicles 29, we read that David called out in prayer before God, Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. You see that same language, those same two Hebrew words used there to describe himself and the people at that late stage in his rule. But we understand his perspective. When we understand its covenantal language, he there identifies himself as being among the people of God who are called to belong to God and not to this world. And we see that there at the close in 1 Chronicles 29, that was verse 15, at the close of that verse, where he says, we're aliens, we're pilgrims, and he explains that our days on earth are as a shadow. And without hope. It's the same language he uses here in Psalm 39, isn't it? It's as a shadow that a man walks about. That is, a thing that is ephemeral, hardly has any reality. If he walks into the shadow of a tree or a building, that shadow disappears. It is no more. That's what he's talking about when he sees himself as a refugee and a sojourner. It's that same theme that we have in verses 4 through 7. My life is fleeting, unsubstantial, brief. But it does more than that. It ties him to the covenant God who has made covenant promises to his people. The New Testament encourages us to have this same perspective. The writer to the Hebrews leverages the examples of the Old Testament saints, preaching them to us in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, this is verses 13 through 16. When he's been talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. It's those same two words again, now in Greek. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. I have always loved that sentence right there. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that Abraham was not so foolish as to be a dispensationalist. It astonishes me that Abraham understood more clearly than modern dispensationalists do. What he's saying is, if Abraham thought that the promise was about dirt and he wanted a patch of dirt to call his own, he could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldeans where his family was wealthy. He didn't do that because he understood that the promise was not ultimately about a patch of dirt. If you doubt me, I will just keep reading in Hebrews. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. See, Abraham understood the spiritual nature of the promises that were made to him. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So we're encouraged to have that same perspective. This world is not our home. We live here now for about that long. And then there is a city prepared. We long for the heavenly country. Now perhaps you've heard it said about Christians that we are so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. Is that what I'm saying? That we look so to heaven and care nothing for this present world so that we're no good to anybody here because we just say, hey, it doesn't matter, don't worry about it. Nothing here matters because it's over like that. And then everything will be good. So any efforts spent here, you know, that'd be like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Waste of effort. In light of eternity, though, the present matters more than it does if we do not consider the present in light of eternity. But this in a different way, a different aspect of considering the import of the present. In terms of the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of conforming to the character of God, in terms of seeking to reflect His perfect character and to reflect upon His reputation then, in terms of learning to hope and trust in God in the present, the present matters far more in light of eternity than it would otherwise. Doesn't David have that in mind from verse 1? What's his goal here? So as not to sin. That's where he wants to set his eyes. Here's what's important about my current circumstance. I need to do what I can to ensure that I do not sin. That's important. In the present. The prayer as he opens that up, and we look at those same verses 4 through 7, and we can add verse 8 onto it here. There's this pleading with God that you would press upon me how short is my life, that all mankind are like a breath. We heap things up, that is, we accumulate wealth in this world, and what a foolish thing that is. We don't have any idea whose they will be when we're gone. So what does that matter? Press that upon me. Then in verse 7, though, as we've already seen, he says, "What am I waiting for, O Sovereign One? My hope is in you." It's not just impress upon me how little the present matters, but it's also turn me away from present circumstances that seem, you know, they weigh so heavy on me, it feels like they matter a lot. Turn my attention away from that to my hope that is in you, the Eternal One. Verse 8, "From all my rebellions deliver me, and do not make me the reproach of the unprincipled." So as we add in verse 8 there, we again see this concern for the present. But the present in what way? That I would be forgiven for my rebellions. And then his concern in the last half of verse 8 is, as I mean, the way I read that is the way I've described the situation described for us in the first verses of the psalm. He does not want to be the reproach on the tongue of the wicked against God. That when the priest declares the goodness of God, the wicked reply by saying, "Oh yeah, right. Have you seen his servant David?" And David becomes the reproach against God because of his rebellion against God. "You are the anointed one of God, and this is how you rebel against him?" And the wicked will use that as occasion. That's how I read verse 13 as well. David prays at the close of his prayer that God would avert his gaze from him. He means, "Will you give me some relief? I'm hard pressed." We see that, and we'll come back to it by the vigor of God's hand in verse 10. He says, I'm finished because of how hard you're pressing upon me here. Avert your gaze from me, that I might have some relief, that I might brighten up before I go and I'm not. Why is this his prayer? I read that in that same way as I read verse 8. It's not just that he wants relief in his circumstances, but he's concerned for the reputation of God that he knows he reflects upon. Right? He bears the family name. Might remember that story that Dr. Thomas tells of when he was in high school and his older brother caught him in the hallway. Derek Thomas says, I'd done something bad. I won't tell you what it is. I'd done something bad. My older brother came to me in between classes, you know, caught me in the hallway, and he slammed me up against the locker and he poked me in the chest with his finger and he said, "You let the family down." Because apparently the Thomas name really meant something in the community where he grew up. And people knew what Derek had done. And it reflected poorly on the family. And we bear the name of Christ. And if the world sees us rebelling against Christ, it reflects poorly on the name of Christ. I think that's why David prays this way. "Do not make me the reproach of the unprincipled. Avert your gaze from me so that I may brighten up before I go." So this prayer of his, that he would be impressed with the frailty and briefness of life. The purpose of this prayer, of these verses, is not only to take affection away from the world as unworthy of our devotion and incompetent of rewarding our hope, but also to turn the heart to the living God. Verse 7 again, "My hope is in you." We're going to close the worship service today by singing a setting of Psalm 42. Where David uses very similar language. Psalm 42, verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Why do we get cast down, discouraged? It's because of the circumstances, right? And David says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Put your hope in God, knowing that you will yet, at some point in the future, come to the place where you praise Him for the help. Peter counsels this same concern for reputation, the name of God, in the way that we conduct ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, there's that language again, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see Peter's concern for the glory of God, the reputation of God, that the evildoers who would want to accuse will have their mouths stopped. What, by what? Your good works. That you do where and when, here and now, in the present, it matters. So, as a city in which to deposit all our hopes and dreams, as a city, a place to settle down and dwell, the present is inadequate and infinitely less important than the world thinks it is. What do we say about the present? Life is short. The world says that too, doesn't it? Life is short. It's hard to deny that. Everybody knows that. Life is short. But what conclusion does the world draw then? Eat your dessert first. Grab for all the gusto. Get out of this life now, today. What are you doing here, for crying out loud? All of the pleasure and enjoyment and good that you can, because life is short, and then you die. And if that's all there was, life is short. If that's all there was, then that would be good advice. If there were nothing to come after, then yes. Enjoy all that you can, because then there's nothing. But there is, right? In light of eternity, we ask, how does the present matter? And as a city in which to deposit all our hopes and dreams, the present is inadequate. But as a road that leads to eternity, the present is far more important than the world gives credit for. So in light of eternity, the present matters less than we might think, and it matters infinitely more than we might think. It just depends on how it matters. And now I trick you. I set it up like more or less, and you thought, two-point sermon. But it's four. But we're more than half done, I think. In light of the covenant, here's the third point. In light of the covenant, the present is discipline. It's not just that the circumstances here matter less, but they also matter in a way they wouldn't apart from the covenant promises that we have. Because in light of the covenant, the present is discipline. Present difficulties come from God in order to ready believers for eternity, for the heavenly country, for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Again, that's the perspective of the writer to the Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful, what? For the present. Nobody says, oh, this is fun. You know, except sarcastically. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. David has that perspective. I think we can discern it in verses 9 through 11. He returns to this determination that he had made to keep silent, not to speak. Verse 9, I kept myself dumb. I did not open my mouth. Why? Here in verse 9, he has a different reason for it. In verse 1, it was, I'm afraid I will sin. Now in verse 9, he says, because it was you who did it. Though David was opposed by the wicked, he recognizes the wicked to be the tools in his father's hand to disciple him. You've probably noticed that before. If you haven't, here's a fun thing. Same root in the two words, disciple and discipline. It's one of the reasons we lay stress on church discipline and regard it as important, because that's church discipleship. It's how we grow. And the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. David sees it. Verse 10, though he's praying for its removal, remove your stroke from upon me. But verse 11, by corrections of iniquity you discipline a man. He recognizes it's his father doing him good. The wicked are often the tools in our good and loving Heavenly Father's hand to discipline us to, as John Newton put it in a poem that he wrote, break our schemes of earthly joy that we might find our all in Him. Because over and over and over again, we are tempted to design good for ourselves that's built on the foundation of ease and comfort and security in this world. And a father who loves us and knows that that's foolish comes in and messes those plans up. And the harder and longer we cling to those crumbling foundations, the more he causes them to crumble. Saying, oh, dear child, will you please stop trying to find your satisfaction there? I'm right here. Turn. So, he says in verse 9, I kept myself quiet because I recognized it's you who's in control, you who's doing this. But verse 10, he finds himself inadequate to the task of bearing up under the hand of God. So he prays to God. He says, your hand is too heavy. I can't hack it. You keep pressing me this hard, you're going to bring me to despair. As we have it in multiple places of Scripture, remember my frame, that I am but dust. Right? Don't do this. I can't handle this. I can't really handle the pinky. You're infinite. You made me out of dirt. Okay? Just remember that. I can't handle very much. And we are, aren't we? We're unable to bear the burden of our iniquities. To stand up under the vigor of the hand of God. But the Lord keeps His covenant. To make of us His people, to be our God. To forgive and deliver. He fulfills His promise to and through Christ. Brings me to the fourth point and the conclusion. In light of Christ, eternity is secure. David imperfectly maintained this perspective, but Christ perfectly maintained this perspective on the importance of the present in light of eternity. We can see him doing that in his temptation. When right after his baptism, he's just heard his father say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The next thing that happens to him is the Spirit drives him into the wilderness in order to endure severe trial. And the third of the devil's temptations come to him, Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Now Jesus doesn't say, "I have no desire for worldly things." Why not? Why is this a temptation for Christ? Because Jesus came declaring the kingdom, and he's the king. He is destined to rule all the nations. This is precisely why the offer of the devil was tempting to him. Because the devil offered to give him something that Jesus legitimately desired to have. But he offered it without the cross, without difficulty, without taking upon himself and enduring guilt or shame. And that was tempting. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Because his perspective was that his time on earth, the present there, was important to bring glory to God, to pursue holiness, even if that meant suffering, even though it did mean suffering, and he knew it, even though he would endure shame. Holiness is important to God, and he made it important to his people. So that we see, as we read through the Pentateuch, Moses' law, and the way that he set up the whole nation of Israel, the community and the people, and the Levitical priesthood and all of that, there's this abiding concern for holiness, for purity. One of the ways that we see that is that there were certain sacrifices upon which the guilt and shame of the people were put on the animal. And then that animal was slain. The blood was used in some ways, and then the carcass of the animal was taken outside of the camp. Why is it taken outside? Because it bears the guilt and the shame of the people. And that needs to be removed from the camp so that God's wrath does not fall on the camp for being guilty. Their guilt has to be removed in order that the purity and the holiness in the sight of God of the whole camp, of the whole community, of the nation of Israel would be preserved and taken outside. Then it was burned up to do away with that guilt. And the writer to the Hebrews again makes use of that imagery to talk about Christ and to talk about us. He says, Hebrews 13, 11 through 14, "The bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, that is, make holy, the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." He took our guilt upon himself and was shamed. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a cross," but also it was outside the city of Jerusalem that he suffered. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying that's shameful. He took shame upon himself. What's being communicated there when they take him outside the city there to crucify him is that Jerusalem is preserved. The people of God is preserved. There's holiness here because he bears the shame of going outside, like the lepers had to live outside of the camp. And then he says, "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." You can read this in light of everything that we're saying here. What's our perspective on the present? Pursuing holiness in the present is important. Suffering shame, not so important. All of it in light of eternity. The writer to the Hebrews continues with a reason, a rationale Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. We must bear his shame. In solidarity with him, we must be willing to be identified with Christ. In his shame, if we would also be identified with him in his glory. Notice what David said in verse 10. I am finished. Christ said that too. On the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. I am finished. But just before he gave up his spirit, he said, it is finished. The redemption of his people, who will hold the difficulties and trials and pains and hardships of this world, and the shame of being identified with Christ, will hold all of that in derision. And hold the contempt of the world in derision, comparing it to the weight of glory that is kept for us in eternity. Let's pray. Eternal Father, this world is all we have ever known. And life can seem long to us. And the comforts and the pleasures that we desire in it can seem so attractive and so important. Will you glorify yourself in our sight such that by comparison the world grows dim? And we see the present as important, not as a deposit of our hopes and dreams, but as important as the context in which we pursue you and your character and your glory. And make us as people who pursue you in the present to be valuable to our neighbors around us, so that it is not true that we are so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good, but that we are so heavenly minded that we are far more earthly good than those who are earthly minded could ever be. And all to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.